Well, thank you for coming. It was a real surprise to me that so many people are here, and I absolutely love it when people are hungry for God's word. This session, as we've said, it's taking place because we had a technical hitch where session one of three sessions about the rapture got lost. And so we want the internet record to be complete for those who listen in online. And it was just an opportunity also to share it with people who've been on holiday. And what I didn't know was half of the rest of the county as well. So it's really, really good. Turn to Revelation and chapter 5. Sorry, Revelation chapter 4. I really am getting ahead of myself now. Revelation chapter 4. Now, when we read Revelation chapter 4, and this was, you see, in Living Stones Fellowship, we're studying Revelation and we're starting chapter 6 on Sunday. But when we got to chapter 4, what chapter 4 does is it brings you to a point where something happens that needs explanation. And the church is greatly divided on what that the broad church is very much divided on what the explanation should be. I actually happen to think it's fairly simple, but then that's not arrogance. That's just I can't see any other way that it fits together than we're going to start discussing tonight. Now, what I suggest is that once you've heard tonight, you go onto the website and listen to the other two studies, because you won't be complete without that. I will also say that the reason that I went into such detail was, in my experience, Christians adopt a view on the rapture of the church based on whoever they've listened to, without necessarily understanding where that view comes from. And so there's a kind of a trust in it that says, well, Pastor so-and-so says it's right, therefore it must be right. Rather than, I have taken Pastor so-and-so's preaching, I have dug into the word for myself and I've confirmed it for myself. I've been a Berean and I understand why I hold the view that I hold. And I can defend the view that I hold. So it's my attempt to bring our flock to the point where they can do that. And some of them probably already were there. But also those who listen online will hopefully be able to disentangle the scriptures so that there's a clear understanding. So let's start by reading Revelation 4, and then we'll go back. And I'm not going to study the whole chapter tonight, especially as it took me 4 weeks to do it last time round. And please excuse me if I stumble when reading, because I'm in need of an eye test. I should have gone to Specsavers. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That line, by your will, it can equally easily be translated, and for your pleasure they were created. So a glorious, glorious passage of scripture. And of course, there is a chorus that starts, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy." And we did sing that in church. I'm going to spare you tonight just because of time, really. This chapter, or what's written in this chapter, finishes up with a bunch of people called elders praising God. And the study tonight is really on how we finish up with John in heaven looking at stuff and what he's seeing and deciding, is he or is he not seeing the rapture of the church? But what you have here, first of all, is a group of human beings in heaven sitting on thrones. So this is embodied people enthroned with crowns, Stephanos crowns, the victor's crown, not the kingly diadem crown that Jesus would wear, but the Stephanos crowns. And they're worshipping the Lord. And that, I think, is the first clue, that these are humans embodied in heaven. Therefore, something has transpired here. Now, it's worth the big argument. There are two arguments. One is there any rapture at all? And the other is, when does it happen? Well, is there any rapture at all is answered by that, because we don't get our resurrection bodies until we go to heaven and we are embodied when we meet with the Lord. And in fact, the scripture tells us as we go on through Revelation that when he returns to take his victory over the earth and to judge the earth, the saints return with him. So there has to be this occasion when we go to heaven and we become embodied and we get our crowns and we spend time with him. And then when he comes back, he returns with us. Now, if you want a more fulsome study on that, then get on the internet and listen to the rest of the sessions, because this session is quite light on that detail. So coming back to verse 1, after these things, now that after these things in Greek is this word metatautu, which simply means effectively this is what came next. It's these are the next things to transpire. So after these things, after which things? Well, the first chapter, if you recall, when Revelation is set out, John is told, please write down the things that are, the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are yet to come. And so we can divide for study the book of Revelation quite clearly into those things which John saw, which you read about in chapter 1, those things which are, which were the seven churches to whom John wrote these letters. And it's clear that these letters went round all the churches, so they all got to read about each other. I'd have been really embarrassed if I was in Laodicea at the time. But they received a letter that went round that explained the things of the church. And those things were at the time of John. Those were literal churches that existed at the time of John in Turkey. And without going off at a tangent, there is room for just pondering a moment on the fact that it does seem that those seven churches also reflect bits of church history where, although all seven types of church can be found on the earth at any time during the church age, there seems to have been these pockets of history where one would predominate over the others. And if you take that view, and I'm not dogmatic about it, it's a view I personally hold, but I'm not dogmatic about it because the scripture isn't absolutely clear on it. But you'd have to conclude that we're in the time of Laodicea now, which kind of indicates that we're getting towards the end. And it's just one indicator, but one of many. It's also worth noting that when the churches were corrected, when they were given this word of correction and told what to do, whilst the fault was discussed with the church, the solution was always discussed with the individual. So let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So very much those letters say, look, you might be in one of these churches, but you need to be like this. And that that part of it is addressed to the individual. So we have chapters 2 and 3 that take us through all of that schooling, if you like. And then there is this, and after these things, metatautu, after what things? Well, after the things of the church. So the church started on the day of Pentecost, and unless we've missed the rapture, which I sincerely doubt, is still going on now. So we're still in the things that are, that John saw, and that John was envisioned with, and that John spoke about. But there is something that's going to come after these things. So that's our first clue, that when John is called up into heaven at this point, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and a voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. There is a very loud and a very almost a heraldry kind of call that kind of says, come up! And there's a drawing of John into heaven. And you would need to listen to the other studies. I wish I had more time to do this tonight. But when you look at the types of raptures in the Bible, they fit very well with this. And we don't know if I think it's in 2 Corinthians 12. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 12. There's a description that that Paul gives of his own experience of rapture, if you like. And they're calling into question his apostleship. And I've lost the verse. Yes, it starts from the very beginning of the chapter. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So there's a humility in Paul, and it's a good job God didn't use Paul for revelation, because his description would have been limited, to say the least. So we get a far more broad description of heaven and the things going on in heaven. And of course, when you go to heaven, you're not limited by time. The whole point of being an eternal God is that you created time and you sit outside time. And so God is able to draw John into heaven and for John to experience what he did as though it were the present tense. And he is seeing come to pass before his eyes what we have yet to see. So what we have here is a similar experience to the one Paul spoke of. And John is, we're not sure whether he's with or without his body, just like Paul said, you know, in the body or not, I'm really not sure. We don't know whether he was embodied or not when he visited heaven. But what we do know is a man went to heaven and saw other men sitting on thrones and worshipping the Lord. So who are the other men? And lots of people argue over that. They say, well, they weren't men, they were angels. I'm sorry, but the passage also says that all the angels are standing around the thrones. So they couldn't have been angels. And they couldn't have been Jews, really, because the tribulation is yet to take place. That whole bringing into line of the Jewish nation hasn't yet happened. And they might have been saved Jews, so they would be part of the church. But you see what I mean? So the conclusion is that they are part of the church. In fact, the elders almost certainly represent the whole church. So we can infer from this, except there's a bit more study to do, we can infer from this that God at this point has taken the church to heaven, has seated the elders on the throne, and it's the church that's involved in worshipping the Lord, and it's the church, eventually, that will come back with him when he comes. Now, left like that, it would be a little bit tenuous, as in, yes, we kind of get the feel for it, but it's not really precise. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin the road towards unpacking the rapture. The other two sessions are already done. This is the prologue. When we look at scripture, there appear to be two distinct streams of information about what has to be two separate groups of people. When we look at some of these, and there are lots of them, so I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to pick out significant ones. What you cannot do is put these together and say, oh, this all applies to the church, or even this all applies to the Jews. What you find is there are two separate streams that have completely different ways, pathways, and with completely different conclusions. And you can't amalgamate them. They're so clearly separate. Now, one thing I'll say early on, which, again, is contentious with some, but most of them speak of a woman, and the woman that they speak of is either the bride of Christ or the wife of Jehovah. And they are two different women, right? The bride of Christ is the church to whom he is betrothed but not yet married. The wife of Jehovah, which if we haven't got time to do a deep study on that, but you'll find a lot about it in the book of Deuteronomy, which is effectively the marriage of the Jewish nation to Jehovah. He is married to her. She has been unfaithful to him. So she is the adulterous wife of Jehovah, who for the moment he has separated himself from, but has promised to put that right. And the study of the book of Revelation comes to its pinnacle when the nation of Israel, what's left of it, because an awful lot of them die, but the national Israel is restored to God. But that's nothing to do with the church. And people like to force these things together and say, well, you know, God's forgotten Israel now because they were unfaithful and they're now embracing the church as the spiritual Israel. And I'm sorry to say, I think that is rubbish. That there are two distinct streams, and we'll look at some of that. But broadly, what we're looking for is, with stream one, which is the church, what happens is that Jesus comes suddenly, completely unheralded, no signs, unpredictably, and he removes by force, snatches away his people in an instant. There is no warning, there is no run-up to it. It's an event that is imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. There aren't any things that have to take place before it can happen. The second coming of Jesus Christ, there are lots of things that need to happen that will tell us the season and will tell us where the world is going and will give us lots of opportunity to repent. But we're told to look out for things, and there is a system of things that need to take place at the end of which he will come. But it's full of signs. It's full of heraldry. There are things that herald his coming. It's full of stuff that tells you that this chunk of history is on the way and we're involved in it. And we can judge without being even able, even those who were there at the time won't be able to name the day of his coming, but they will be able to see history progressing along a pathway that leads to his coming. Completely different set of events. Also, with the second set of events, a lot of the things that are spoken of are meaningless to the church. You know, pray that it be not on the Sabbath day. It doesn't matter to the church. We don't follow the ritual of the Sabbath. We live in God's constant Sabbath. So it wouldn't matter to a normal Christian if it was on the Sabbath day. But to a Jew, of course, it would be critical because we can't travel on the Sabbath. So how am I going to flee? Because it's the Sabbath. Pray that you be not on the rooftop. And if you are on the rooftop, don't go down into... But we don't have our gardens on the roof, but the Jews do. Do you see what I mean? It's very meaningful to a Jew. So, I've just jumped away. This slideshow, which is on our website, there are roughly 20 scriptures for the second coming and roughly 20 about the rapture. And if you follow them through, you will see that you cannot have both. You have to be in one group or the other, but you can't be in this middle group that embraces both, because it just doesn't work. And I'm going to pick out just a couple of scriptures that show the difference. So turn to Zechariah 14. And we're going to read a chunk, probably the first 15 verses of the chapter, if I can actually see it. I must go for my eye test. It's a good test of memory verses. No, it's okay. I'm coping. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south, and you shall flee through it. You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, is that? You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Now, there's a question there, isn't there? How is he going to come back with all the saints if they're not already in heaven with him? Two different groups of people being dealt with here, the Jewish people and some other group of people called saints who were already in heaven and coming back with him. Now, that the people who say there is no rapture are kind of stuck with scriptures like this. This doesn't answer when the rapture is going to happen, and we do answer that further in the series of studies. But I think what we've got here is clear evidence of two separate events, haven't we? Going on into verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. In that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate. And I think we've gone on to something that's now happening beyond just the second coming judgment. And I'm not going to go on reading that just for the sake of reading it. The point is, this is a set of events that you can go, is it happening? Yes, that's happening over there and that's happening. And this thing is unfolding and we can watch it. It takes time. Matthew 24. Can't do a session on the rapture without Matthew 24. I will sound a note of warning, though. Lots of people get very confused by trying to apply Matthew 24 to the rapture. It doesn't, for the most part. It's it's a passage of scripture that is spoken to Jews about what's going to happen to them. Oddly, the Left Behind series, which came from, I can't remember the man's name, Tim LaHaye, he kind of got to the right place by the wrong route. Because there will be some left behind, but this scripture tells us that it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Well, in the days of Noah, the righteous were preserved in the ark, and they populated the earth after the judgment had taken place. They weren't taken out of it. Now, Enoch was taken out of it. Enoch is a type of the rapture, but Noah is more a type of what happens in these days to the Jews, where the remnant, believing remnant on the earth at the end of, after the second coming, will remain on the earth and populate it. So there is a kind of left behind thing, but it's kind of back to front. And yes, when the rapture does happen, people will be scratching their heads saying, where did Fred go? And where are the kids? Anyway, Matthew 24, and we're just going to look, we're going to start at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who was on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight be not on in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, I say to you, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes down from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, what we have again there is a whole series of events that are going to unfold that will allow people who are in those events to go, it's happening. Just what the scripture said, it's happening. Look what happened last week. And, you know, look what the politicians are saying is going to happen next week. And look what the plans of the earth are. And you can look at Matthew 24 from a Jewish perspective. Also, if you're one of these nations that's been raised up to fight against Israel, I don't know if you're aware, but whenever you look in the scriptures, God uses his own enemies to bring judgment on his own people. And then once that's served its purpose, he then judges the enemies of God. So these people are raised up to bring God's judgment against Israel. Once that's complete and served its purpose, they will also come under God's judgment themselves. Come and study Revelation with us. You'll find out all about that. So these are events of the second coming. Nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Now, for the rapture of the church, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And the very positioning of this tells us something. Jesus didn't speak about the rapture, really. It was something that when Paul went to heaven, he learned and he brought back. And it was Paul that taught about the rapture. And he taught the Corinthian church about it. And he taught the Thessalonians about it in particular. And Peter passed on some of Paul's teaching about the rapture. But it wasn't in Matthew 24. And it doesn't tally with Matthew 24. What it is a separate piece of teaching for a different group of people altogether. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and by which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So that's the gospel. And now we talk about Christ, the risen hope. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul has just spent about a third of the chapter talking about the gospel, and he's talked about the fact that we all know, if that Christ was not raised, our faith is futile. But notice he then links the fact that Christ was raised to us, because he says Christ was our first fruit. Now, there will at some point be, in fact, we did it with PWMI, a study on the Feast of First Fruits. And the whole point of the Feast of First Fruits is that you take a sheaf from the harvest and you wave the sheaf before the Lord. And whatever is true of the sheaf that's waved is true of the rest of the crop. And this is a picture for us that Jesus is our sheaf. He is our first fruit. And when he presents himself before the Lord, whatever is true of Jesus is true of us. So if Christ was raised, of course we must be raised, because he's our first fruit. And if Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, we must ascend. And if Christ comes back to judge the earth, so must we. And if Christ is granted a glorified body, so must we. Now, we have these things to look forward to, but Christ is our first fruit. And that was the whole point of the Feast of First Fruits to the Jews, was that it showed them what was to come. Whatever was true of the one sheaf was true of all the sheaves. So, verse 21, for since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, authority and power. No, I'm not going to go off onto that tangent. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We are getting to the rapture, believe me, but it's a bit of a long road, I understand. Part of accepting the rapture is accepting something that the next few verses talk about, the effects of denying the resurrection, all right? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, what's the point in being baptized for the dead if you don't think the dead will rise? It's a pointless exercise. And although it raises a lot of questions as to do we really baptize people for the dead? Now, of course we don't. What Paul was saying, you do. And if you don't believe there's a resurrection, why are you bothering? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's encouraging them to go out and speak the word of God with confidence, because there is a resurrection to come. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So we're now getting to it. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall, sorry, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain. In other words, you're sowing seeds, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. So this is just preparing their minds for the fact that God is the giver of the body. We plant seeds, we get the body of a plant, but that's something that is in the hands of God. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. So this is a sort of promise that this bag of bones that currently carries us around at the moment, that is corrupt, in my case, beginning to fall apart, certainly can't keep up with the kids like I used to when I was younger. That incorrupt body will be sown into the earth at some point, and what I will receive from God at some point is a fully functioning, nice, young, handsome replacement. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. So, certainly for me, and for, I guess, everybody in this room, to one degree or another, I made a right pig's ear of the first part of my life until I got saved, and I continued to battle with sin until my dying day. The body represents dishonor. It dishonors God, dishonors me, on occasions dishonors other members of my family, just because I am a sinful man. But when it's raised, it will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, much of the same description as I've just given, but raised to power. So what's going to be sown, or what is going to die, depending on which comes first, the grave or the rapture, for me, what is going to be sown is going to be replaced by incorruptible, sinless, powerful, glorious Ray. And you know, this is this has only just occurred to me, but this is one of the blasphemies of the Word Faith movement, because they will tell you that's all available to you now. That you can kind of speak your way to it and confess your way to it and things like that. No, this is a work of Almighty God that is transforming. Bring it on, Lord, I say. It is sown to a natural body, but it is raised to a spiritual body. Verse 44. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And of course, when Jesus came back in his resurrection body, he was walking through walls and things like that, appearing in rooms. And yet you could touch and feel him. It was, for me, quite a weird concept, but nevertheless, heavenly, glorious. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. In other words, the spiritual is yet to come for those of us who are still walking around on the earth. And for those of us who are in the grave, I guess. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And this is the whole point of getting born again. You become heavenly material in waiting. As we have become the image of man of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Hallelujah. Right, now let's get to the rapture. We've gone through an awful lot of stuff, just because all of this in Paul's teaching was preparing them for something that was certainly a lot of this church would have been Jewish, although there'd also be a very, very large Gentile contingent as well. But the general thinking that was passed on by the Jews is completely counter to this. This is fresh thinking in their minds. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So what he's described in the verses thus far is an insoluble conundrum. Right? You're all flesh and blood. This is the future for you, but you can't have it because you're flesh and blood. There's a conundrum. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Praise God for that. Right? The incorruption is going to change. Sorry, the corruption is going to change and become incorruption. Oh, I'm getting so excited. I'm getting my tongue tied. So we shall all be changed. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the fact that at some point, whether we're in the grave or still walking around, this change is going to come. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortality is going to put on immortality. The fact that that is going to come by way of change. What's that change? And there's a quotation here from the Old Testament. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And I must have missed something somewhere, because there is a verse that says you'll be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. 52. I overlooked it. Right. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. No signs, no run-up, no history. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word means an atom of time. It doesn't mean the amount of time it takes to blink. It's much shorter than that. So this is an instantaneous, completely unpredictable, imminent, unstoppable, very sudden change. No bits of history. No, these are the signs that it's on the way. Just one day, you're different. I look forward to going, ooh, what happened? And that guy I wanted to thump this morning, I don't want to thump him anymore. No, but the point is, this is completely unpredictable, and you cannot have both. You can't have one group of people being told that and say they are the same group of people that's been being told the other set of stuff. They have to be two separate groups, dealt with in completely different ways. And the Bible handles both groups in completely different ways. Now, we will just look at First Thessalonians 4. You must have been expecting me to go here if you know your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Which for some reason doesn't look right. 13 to 18. Hmm? Ah, I get it. It's the glasses again. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Well, how's he going to bring them with him if they're not embodied and they're not with him and they're not in heaven, right? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, with this group of people, they're not on the earth waiting to make sure they're not on the housetop and praying that it's not on a Sabbath and wondering where they're going to flee to. This group are caught up. Gosh, caught up. To be with the Lord in the air. So here we have another crucial difference. With the second coming, Jesus comes to earth, stands on the ground, goes to Bozrah, eventually stands on the Mount of Olives. He's on the ground doing stuff. Here he comes to the atmosphere and calls everybody up to him. He doesn't touch down. Well, you can't have it both ways. You've got to be in one group or the other. You can't be in some group that experiences both. So I think there is pretty clear, I think it is pretty clear that you can dispense with the confusion. And the people who say, oh, no, they're talking about the church because the Jews are all done with. Sorry, you're wrong. There is a very, very clear set of events that have to happen to the church. And it's preached to the church and it's brought to the church by the Apostle Paul. There's another set of events that are brought to the Jewish nation by the prophets and also by Jesus that give the Jews a set of things that they can expect and a run-up of history to that second coming. So, there are lots and lots of scriptures, and you'll realise as you go through them, you can't be in both camps. Now, so if I just take a quick trolley through, those who were told the scriptures that that speak of the second coming, they say in Matthew 24, there'll be many false Christs. There'll be wars and rumours of wars, nation rising against kingdom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There are going to be famines. There are going to be pestilences. There are going to be an increase in earthquakes. There's going to be persecution. Love is going to grow cold. There's going to be the abomination of desolation. There's going to be this time of woe, the great tribulation. There will be this period of history that we read about earlier that is worse than anything that has ever been on the earth or ever will be. And it will end with Jesus coming in the clouds, touching down on the earth. So that's events leading up to the second coming. The events leading up to the rapture, none. Not one. A moment. The twinkling of an eye. Corruption to incorruption, mortal to immortal, caught up. This word caught up, harpazo. It means snatched. It means you get no choice. It's like, I always think that when my son used to run away from me when he was little, and it was always in play, but I would run up behind him and I'd catch the back of his jacket and I would just pick him up in one hand. And that's, I harpazoed him, right? Like a thief. Now, of course, Jesus isn't a thief. We belong to him. But it's like a thief, just snatched away. It'll be after the fashion of the Jewish marriage. Now, I wish I had another hour to go through that, but it is on another tape because we went through that in some detail in one of the other sessions as to how the rapture of the church is modelled by the Jewish wedding feast. All right. So I recommend you get that because it really is instructive. But with the Jewish, what I will say about the Jewish marriage is the first coming is a betrothal. Now, Jehovah's already married to Israel. We're the betrothed bride of Christ. And the first coming is a betrothal. The second coming is to take the bride away to the marriage feast, to consummate the marriage and to occupy the part of the Father's house that was made for them. Preview of coming attractions if you go online. In the second coming, Satan is bound. In the rapture, there's no reference to Satan. It's just God and his saints. Critical one, this. The rapture, he comes for his own. He comes to get us. The second coming, he comes with his own. Two different things. We've already said in the rapture, he comes in the air, doesn't touch down. Whereas he definitely does touch down in the second coming. And the rapture, he claims his bride, as we've just said. The second coming, he comes with his bride. In the rapture, only his own see him. No one else sees him at the rapture. Right? When he comes second advent, every eye will see him. And one of the reasons Jesus says, you know, if they tell you I'm in the desert, don't believe them. And if they tell you I'm over here, don't go looking. You're not going to miss it. If you're still on the earth, it won't be possible to miss it. For a start, everything will be black. And then he will come as the light of the world and he'll light the place up. And nobody will miss the second coming if they're still on the earth. At the end of the rapture, or after the rapture, and there's a whole thing about what happens in heaven with the saints, which is a separate study, but the great tribulation is what follows the rapture. Whereas the second coming, what follows the rapture, is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Two different stories. How long have I been going? What I will just touch on is this. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, before you turn to Daniel chapter 9, turn to John chapter 14. We'll do this and then we'll turn to Daniel 9. So John chapter 14 is the passage of scripture where I believe Jesus promises a rapture. Now, everything that we have said could be just dismissed if it wasn't for this, in my view. So first three verses of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now that's different from the second coming, where he comes to the earth. And so he would say, where you are, I will be. He's saying, where I am, you will be. All right? This is Jesus saying, I'm going to take you to be with me. So it's rapture. Now, keeping the Jewish marriage analogy, and again, I'm not going to do detail, but you can catch the rest of it online, and it's quite, we went into it in some detail, but he's gone to prepare a place for the bride. So when he says to those disciples, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you, he's saying to them, I mean, their Jewish minds would go, oh, marriage. He's gone to prepare a place for them, and he's coming to collect them and take them to their mansion or to their dwelling place with him, not to come down and dwell with them. So I believe in these verses, Jesus promises the rapture. With that, Daniel 9, and I think we'll probably finish on this, and I'll leave you hungry so that you will go fishing on the website. This does touch on part of the next subject, but I think it's an important distinction to make because it also kind of mathematically rounds things off. Some of you who studied Daniel 9 before, you will know that there is this whole chapter is devoted to the fact that in the first few verses, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that the word that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, Daniel is about 68 and a half years into a 70-year period, and he's saying to God in his prayers, when's it going to end, Lord? And he's got, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 25 open in front of him. And that says it'll be 70 years. And he's thinking, well, we've had 68 and a half. So it's got to be soon. And of course, the angel comes. And if we go to verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people of Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks. Now he's not far from 70 weeks from the end of this 7-year period, 70-year period. So he's thinking, ooh, 70 weeks. It's all going to come to an end within the next year and a, what was it, year and a half, thereabouts, or something close to a year and a half. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Hang on a minute. That doesn't fit just dealing with Babylon. That's a much bigger issue. We're bringing in everlasting righteousness. So whilst 70 weeks later, and if you read Daniel 5, you'll know what happened. 70 weeks later, no, have I got my chapters muddled? I probably have. 70 weeks later, Babylon is destroyed without a, I mean, their rule over the city is destroyed overnight without a fight because the Lord comes and deals with them. But this putting an end to righteousness, in order to work that one out, you simply have to treat weeks as not weeks of days, but weeks of years. So instead of 7 days, you have 7 years in a week. And so you get this period of 70 times 7 weeks of years, 490 years. 490 years, we're going to put an end to sin, bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that means Messiah's got to come. Do you see? But we've got this 70 weeks. And then he says, know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. So you've got 483 years, not 490. So we're 7 years short. So in one sense, not that God ever owes anybody anything really, but in one sense, God still owes them 7 years. So after this 483 years, it will be up to Messiah the Prince. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we have the crucifixion there, don't we? Messiah being cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We have AD 70, where a lot of that happened. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Sorry. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, and so on. We got this another thing going on, which I'll deal with later in Revelation. But the point is, Messiah came at 483 weeks and was cut off, but not for himself. No, he was cut off for all of us. But there's 7 weeks, 7 weeks of years. So a 7 year period. I'm getting my tongue tied. We had 483 years. There is 1 week of years left owing to the Jewish nation to bring it all to final fulfillment. So this last period of tribulation, which is 7 years long, if you study with us, you'll see all of that. It's 7 years long, has as its purpose fulfilling Daniel's 70th week. So when people say, oh, well, I don't know when the rapture's going to be. Well, it's going to be at the beginning of that week. It's as simple as that. That week is for the Jews. The church has nothing to do with it. And one small confirmation that I will finish with. I mean, there is no place for the church in this at all. And the church that has been mentioned continuously for the first three chapters isn't mentioned again until, I think, chapter 19 or something. Or was it 20? I can't remember. Some way ahead. But the whole of this 7 year period is churchless, and the focus is on the Jews. So I would submit to you that that is a good start on why we should believe there is a rapture, and as we will confirm in future studies, that rapture happens at the beginning or before the tribulation period starts. And the one thing that is absolutely key, if you just turn with me, I've got to find a place to finish this or I'll be here all night. If we turn to, what will it be? It will be Revelation 6. Now, as we follow the chronology through, Revelation 6 is kind of shortly after what we're reading now. So this is when the tribulation starts. It very, very quickly gets on with the opening of the seven seals of the scroll. And the seventh seal takes a big chunk of time, and the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath and all of that. But so when we get up to seal number 6, we're actually still in the early part of the tribulation. We haven't reached the 3.5 year point yet. And in there it says, verse 12, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken like a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Right from the very start, this 7-year period is an outpouring of the wrath of God. And you will recall from your readings in Thessalonians and other places, we are not appointed to wrath. So once again, there is no place for the bride of Christ. God's wrath is wasted on the bride of Christ. They've already been forgiven. They've already confessed Christ. They're already sealed. There is absolutely no place for the bride of Christ in the wrath of God. Clearly, the tribulation period from its very beginning is the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. So there's another reason I would submit to you that not only is there going to be a rapture, which I think we've shown convincingly, but we've just looked at one point that says it's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. And the scripture does not fit any other model. So let's pray. And I hope you've enjoyed that, because I did. Heavenly Father, your word is astonishing and it gives us so much information and so much detail. If we only bother to look for it, and it's the privilege of God to hide a matter, it's the privilege of kings to seek out that matter. We thank you, Lord, that we have been with the kings tonight, seeking out what is the truth from your word. And I do pray that it will sit in our hearts and go over in our minds, and it will bring forward questions which will send us searching even more deeply, that we will become the bearers, the harbingers of your word. And that as we seek to take your word out to the lost, or even to those who just not been properly taught, there are so many people who get saved and never get any teaching. Lord, as you put those people across our paths, we will always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. And I ask you, Lord, to do a great work in establishing this in our hearts and minds, in Jesus' name. Amen.